Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we can look to your word. We pray that you would gird up our minds, that we might receive the truth of your gospel and come to a greater understanding and appreciation of what you've done for us on the cross. And then, Lord, give us a holy burden to share these truths with those who don't know them. We ask in the name of Christ. Amen. Okay, lest we be discouraged with our meeting conditions and temperature, shall we give thanks that we're not meeting in a field somewhere or under cover of darkness from the authorities, something like that. So, what's that? Yes. I was gone that Sunday. Okay, we've been talking about the gospel and going through in a set of lessons on what is the gospel. And I'm going to give you a very short summary of that, and I've just written up four words here that if you can read my handwriting, you'll see those as a very brief summary. That first of all, God is sovereign in the affairs of men and in all things, and in fact also in the affairs and matters of salvation. Secondly, and what we covered last week, was man's deplorable condition, that he is in sin, in fact, in his very nature. Not only does he commit sins, but he is in sin. And that's a very serious condition, and that's what we focused on last time. Today, I have the great privilege of giving you, that's the bad news. Today, I have the great privilege of emphasizing the good news, which is the provision of Christ in the whole matter of salvation. And then finally, and what we'll cover next time will be your response, you as being the recipient of the gospel. And we're doing this in an effort to fit us up, if you will, first of all, with a better understanding, obviously, of what has happened to us. And secondly, to equip us to be able to share the gospel effectively with those that don't know it. So anyway, this week we're going off to Christ's provision on the cross. You've heard it said, he gave his life for you. Okay, you've probably heard that phrase before. And so today we're going to attempt to really dig into that phrase and understand exactly what that means. He gave his life for you. Well, what exactly did he do by doing so? Let me begin with a premise that hopefully we established last week. And if you can kind of think about the process of explaining the gospel to someone who doesn't know it, okay? Hopefully through the material that we've been through in the last couple of weeks, the person that you're speaking with is at the conviction that I'm in a heap of trouble. Okay? And that's kind of the beginning condition for today's lesson, is that you're, or our premise, you're in a heap of trouble. In a heap of trouble. Heap of trouble. Okay, and let me give you a few ways that that the person in Adam and not in Christ is in a heap of trouble. First of all, that person is in sin and has committed sins. Okay, and that's a very desperate condition, as we learned last time. Secondly, by doing so, that person is alienated from God. Okay, in the terms of the scriptures, alienated from God. Thirdly, that person is actually under divine wrath because of those sins. Under God's wrath, a very fearsome thought. And finally, that person is a slave to sin. The Bible uses very, very descriptive terms in that regard. You are a slave to sin and obeying its beck and call, so to speak. But thank God that the gospel doesn't leave us there, of course. But he has, in fact, God has provided the Lord Jesus Christ as a provision or a way out of those four conditions. And so that's really what we're going to talk about today. Okay, so first of all, let's talk about your condition. Number one, you are guilty. Now, when I say you, anybody know who I'm talking about here? Okay, no one's confused. All right, you are guilty. You, man and Adam, you are guilty of sin and have committed sins. And Christ's provision in that regard, get my colors all matched here, He has provided a sacri. Is that right? Okay, so let's look a little bit in the scriptures and think about this for a moment. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 5:7. I'm going to flip around just a little bit with you. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Okay, we all know that in God's economy, or if you don't know, in God's economy, sin requires a blood sacrifice. That's the penalty or the payment that is required. And it has been that way since the fall. Here we see that in 1 Corinthians 5:7, the second part of the verse, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Okay, he, in fact, was sacrificed on our behalf. And then if you flip over to Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 and 7. Hebrews chapter 7. I'll try to be easy on you with the flipping here. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 and 7. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Okay, so that notion of offering up is in fact the idea of sacrifice. Christ offered himself up as a sacrifice for our sins. Okay, so that's the idea. And then over in Hebrews 10, turn there if you want to. I'll read that. Hebrews 10:10 through 14. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Again, that idea, offering of the body, sacrifice. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Note that, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Okay? For by that single offering, that sacrifice on the cross, that's what God demanded as a response to our guilt. Christ was given as a sacrifice for us. Okay? All right. And let me suggest a couple of implications of these concepts. First of all, what would the Old Testament requirement in general for a sacrifice to be brought, to be made? What condition did that sacrifice or that animal have to be in? Yeah, it had to be spotless or blameless. Okay? And in fact, obviously, Christ himself was a perfect sacrifice. He had no blemish, he had no sins, no corruptions, and so on. So he was, in fact, a perfect sacrifice made on our behalf. Secondly, and we're going to hit several very nice biblical and slightly fancy words today. This will be the first one, the imputation or the transfer of the sinner's sin to the sacrifice. Now, in the Old Testament, the priest would lay his hand on the bull before it was slain, right? And that was sort of symbolic of a transfer of his sin or the sins of the people, depending on the sacrifice itself, a transfer of that sin to the animal. Then the animal was slain, and that was a suggestion that those sins were then sort of carried away. All right? And so that idea of transfer exists with respect to the Lord Jesus as well. In fact, that our sins have been, as we covered this morning in the message, our sins have been transferred, as it were, to the Lord, and he was sacrificed and did away with them. Okay, so that idea, that's what imputation is all about, that transferring of sin. Okay, and thirdly, substitution. That Christ wasn't, now, we sinned, right? That was our problem. We sinned, and yet Christ was sacrificed on our behalf, right? We use that word, on our behalf. And in fact, If you look at, don't turn there, but Matthew 26:28 says, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Okay? For, that word for, there are different words translated for in the scriptures. And one of them actually suggests this idea of instead of or on behalf of. Okay? And that's the idea that Christ was sacrificed on behalf of, in the stead of us. And that's the idea of substitution. He died, not us, even though we were the ones that deserved it. Okay? So this is the idea of sacrifice. And so in summary, in God's economy, the wages of sin are death, right? And God has given the Lord Jesus as that sacrifice. He still demands it. Okay? That's still the truth. And yet, it has in fact been taken on by the Lord himself on our behalf. And that's the sacrifice. Okay? So this is something to think about as we're communicating the gospel to a person who hopefully feels at this point in your working with him or her, I'm in a heap of trouble. Part of that heap of trouble is guilt. Wow, you know what? I'm in sin. I have sinned. I don't seem to have any power over sin. Well, guess what? I got some good news. Christ has been sacrificed on your behalf, in your stead. Okay? Again, this is the good news part. On your behalf. Okay, any questions about that? Okay, number two. You are under divine wrath or anger. Okay? And Christ is on our behalf you've probably heard this before, a propitiation for our sins. A propitiation for our sins. Okay. Now, this truth right here is often ignored or at best given the soft sell, I would say, in much modern evangelism. Okay, this is kind of not what you hear in what I would call popular evangelism, if you'll give me that term for the moment. But it's actually a biblical reality that the person in Adam is under divine wrath. In sin, you're under divine wrath. And that's a bad condition. Yes? Okay? But the good news is that Christ is our propitiation. Now, we'll explain exactly what that means here in just a moment. Okay, let me turn to a couple of passages in the Scripture. Actually, I'm going to read these. You're welcome to flip to them if you will, but I want to, in the interest of time, kind of get on with them here. And you may have different translations of this word. In particular, if you're reading an NIV, I'm going to explain this in a minute. If you're reading an NIV, you're going to have a slightly different translation of this term that in the ESV and the King James as well is called propitiation. Okay? Romans 3:25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Okay? In his divine forbearance. Isn't that a great word? I am forbearing. Okay? I am forbearing and passing over your sins. So God put forth the Lord Jesus as a propitiation by his blood. Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. So he, Christ, had to be made like us in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Okay, again, that word propitiation. 1 John 2:2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Okay, he is our propitiation. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. Okay, if you're an NIV reader, anyone out there have the NIV translation? Did you see the different?
Yeah.
Don't tell me. Okay, there's one. Here. Yeah, what's it say? 1 John, say 2:2. Anyone else got it right there? Atoning sacrifice, okay? Interesting. Actually, in the other places, it's translated slightly different. All of these have the same idea, by the way, so don't tremble about your translation. It's a difficult word, and propitiation is not one you hear in everyday conversation either. And so the idea of translating it in a slightly different way, I think, is fair enough. In the NIV, you'll also see actually a very complex phrase. Instead of propitiation, turn aside God's wrath, taking away sin. Okay, turn aside God's wrath, taking away sin. And that has the same idea, actually. A propitiation is sort of something you do to someone to sort of pacify their anger or their wrath and take it away. And that's the idea of propitiation. And in fact, as the NIV is attempting to sort of make that in a little more detail there, to turn aside the wrath of or to propitiate the sin of someone. Or propitiate the anger, rather. Now, there's actually a little bit of dispute here, a little side note, a little bit of dispute about the Greek word for that is translated here. Some believe, actually, that it means cancellation or removal of sin. And so that the idea is not so much to pacify anger as it is simply to get rid of the sin, to expiate it, to use another complicated term, okay, to get rid of it. But the more common understanding is, in fact, what we've just said, to turn aside the wrath of someone or to propitiate one who is angry. The former position is actually taken by, I think, by those who are uncomfortable with the idea of divine wrath. But actually, the Bible's, you know, in many places, and we won't go there, the Bible's very clear about and says this clearly and in many places, the notion that God is angry with the wicked every day, to use the catechism answer, if you will, and a quote from the scriptures as well. Okay, so the propitiating nature of Christ's work on the cross is an important idea because it emphasizes that his work is primarily directed toward God and not toward man. Okay, so I want you to think about this idea for a moment. We've heard, and it's true, I'm not denying this, that Christ died for us. But there's more to it than that. We're not the only people in the picture here. There is a divine judgment which is right and just against the sinner in his sin. And someone has to deal with that. And that, in fact, is what the death of Christ and his propitiation for us has done. It has dealt with God in this alienation or this difficulty, okay? And let me read for you a quote. This is from Robert Raymond. If you're into systematic theology and don't have this book, I highly recommend it. Quite a good text on systematic theology. Here's what he says about this. All of this, this idea that Christ is a propitiation to the Lord or to God, in the matter of our sin, all of this means that a major revision is essential in the thinking of Christian minds, accustomed to viewing the cross work of Christ as being directed primarily, if not solely, toward men. In light of the fact that Paul and John, and probably the author of Hebrews as well, expressly represent it as a propitiating work, it is important to recognize that Christ's cross work had a Godward reference. Okay, a Godward reference. Indeed, if one reflects even for a moment on the sinful condition of the race vis-a-vis the holy character of God, it will become clear that its Godward reference was the cross's primary reference. The Bible plainly teaches the doctrine of the wrath of God. It teaches that God is angry with the sinner and that his holy outrage against the sinner must be assuaged if the sinner is to escape his due punishment. It is for this reason that a death occurred at Calvary. Okay, a death occurred at Calvary. When we look at Calvary and behold the Savior dying for us, we should see in his death not first our salvation, but our damnation being born and carried away by him. Isn't that nice? Wow. And that leads you, wow. My damnation has been carried away. Now that'll give you some praise, eh? God's wrath, of course, must not be construed in any measure as capricious, uncontrolled, or irrational fury. Nor is God himself malicious, vindictive, or spiteful. God's wrath is simply his instinctive, holy indignation and settled opposition of his holiness to sin, which, because he is righteous, expresses itself in judicial punishment. Okay, so the idea there is that He's not some guy with a bad attitude. He is rightly angry with the sin of sinners. And that wrath required a propitiating work, which Christ himself did on the cross. And so, let me suggest to you an error to avoid in your thinking. If you kind of put these together, you may think to yourself that the sacrificial death of Christ caused God to be gracious toward us. In other words, he wouldn't have been gracious toward us had not Christ died on the cross. But that, in fact, is actually turned backwards. God's grace caused the death of Christ. You see? Which then, of course, pacified his wrath and so on. So, in fact, it all started with grace. Grace was not the result. Grace was the cause. Praise God. Yes? Okay. So, in your thinking, you might think about it this way. His grace did not flow from Christ's death, but rather Christ's death flowed from his grace. It was an awful work, yes, the death of Christ, and yet it was a gracious and life-giving one for us. Okay, so in summary, Christ's work on the cross turned away God's divine wrath against us, okay, so that we might be reconciled to God. And that brings us to our next item. You are alienated in Christ's provision. He has reconciled. Okay? So someone tell me what alienated. What does alienate mean? Separated by distance. Put away from. Made to make strangers. Yeah, that's good. An alien. Okay, we would call an alien in our country someone who's from a foreign land. They're just from a different place. They're a stranger to us. That's an alien. Okay? So someone who is alienated is made a stranger or put away. Okay? To alienate someone. To isolate. That's the idea. Okay? All right. So let's read a few passages here. Time check. Okay. 2 Corinthians, I do want you to turn here. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 and following. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Is anyone warm? Shall I ask them to turn down the air conditioning? No, let's not do that. Wow. I was going to wear my coat this morning, but my wife graciously suggested that I not. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 and following. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, count the number of times you see this phrase, reconcile, reconciliation. Verse 19, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling to the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Note the responsibility there. We have been reconciled and therefore given the message of reconciliation. Now, a message is something which I have and then communicate it to someone else, right? That's what a message is. And so that is our responsibility. God could have chosen to do it in any number of ways. Planted little loudspeakers on our shoulders so that we could get the message of the gospel in time. And that's not how he chose to do it. He chose to communicate the message of the gospel through his people. And so that is the message of reconciliation, which we are charged. Verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Okay, so this idea that we've been alienated and then reconciliation, we know in just normal relationships, is the bringing back together, right? So we were alienated, but in Christ and through his work, we have been brought back together or reconciled. That relationship has been reestablished. Okay, that's what reconciliation is all about. I have some other passages here which I will just list for you and not read if you're interested in taking notes. Colossians 1, 19 through 22. An excellent passage, and Romans 5:10 through 11, also speaking to this idea of the reconciliating work of Christ on our behalf. Now notice the actor, if you will, in these passages. God reconciling the world to himself. Okay, God being the actor, so to speak, reconciling the world to himself, bringing his people to himself. He is the agent, if you will. Note this, I read this in Raymond. He observed that Christianity really is the only major religion in which God seeks after men rather than men seeking after and trying to earn the pleasure of God. Isn't that interesting that the primary activity is God going out and saving his people? What a great thing. Okay, so in summary, on this point, your condition, being in a heap of trouble, you are alienated from God, but the work of Christ has reconciled, provided that way of reconciliation. You can have relationship with the Father again. Right now, you have none. Your relationship is one of judgment. And yet, through Christ, you can be reconciled in that relationship of love with your Heavenly Father and Maker. What a great thing, huh? That's what restoration is really all about. So that is certainly part of the great provision that Christ has become for us. Okay, and one last point. Now I want to make a comment or two, and then I'll just open it up for questions. Okay, and this one is also difficult to hear, not commonly spoken in modern evangelism, I dare say. You are in slavery to sin. You, in your unbelieving state, you have no power, no innate power to choose not to sin. Now, God graciously, to give us some sort of a society that even is functional, with provides restraint on the sin of man in an idea called common grace. We won't get into all that. And so we're not really as bad as we could be. But through and through, man in his natural state is sinful. And you are a slave to sin. That's the very term used in the scriptures. We'll see here in just a moment. But in fact, the work of Christ in this regard is redemption. Okay? Redemption. And there are several different words that communicate this idea in the scriptures. Let's look at a few of them. Okay? The death of Christ redeemed his people. Ephesians 1:7. I'll just read these again. You can jot down the notes if you like. Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. We have redemption to redeem something, to buy it back. Okay, we have redemption. You sold over to slavery. Hey, I'll take that slave. You slam your money down on the table. I'll take it. Okay, that's the idea. Redemption. 1 Peter 1:18-19. Knowing that you were ransomed. Okay, what's a ransom? Something I pay in exchange for someone that you give me back. Right? If you've been kidnapped, I would pay your ransom. The kidnapper would give you back to me. Okay, that's a ransom. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Mark 10:45. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Okay, a ransom for many. That word for there is actually anti in the Greek, and it actually means on behalf of many. Okay? He has given his life as a ransom, paid that price. Or in 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you were bought with a price. That's it, very plainly. You were bought with a price, and that price was the precious and priceless blood of Christ. Okay, so let me ask this sort of rhetorically. From what was I redeemed? Okay? I had to be redeemed from something. And I would suggest a few answers right from passages we've just read. Number one, from the futile ways of your forefathers who attempted to please God through works of righteousness. Nay, again, as we heard in the preaching this morning, that's just not going to do it. You will not earn your way. Christ has purchased or bought us or redeemed us from a life of doing that. Number two, from slavery to sin, Romans 6:22, speaks very plainly to this idea that you were in slavery to your sin, but now you've become a slave of righteousness in Christ. And number three, from the penalty of your sins, that verse in Ephesians 1:7, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Okay, and here an interesting little side note. To whom was this ransom paid? To whom was the ransom paid? The early church fathers, actually, many of them espoused that, I think even, I don't even want to say that, but this carried on well close to at least the Reformation, was that the devil was paid a ransom. Okay, that he had us in the notion of slavery and all that, so that the ransom must have been paid to him. That view has pretty much dissipated for lack of biblical support. If you're thinking in your minds, you know, where did that come from in the scriptures? The answer is it didn't, and so that's why you're struggling. So, in fact, the real answer, we believe, is that the ransom was, in effect, paid to God, whose very justice demanded such a ransom be paid. Okay, now, this is a little bit of a... speculative point. The scriptures don't address, well, who was paid and that sort of thing. But this is the idea, again, that God justly and rightly has condemned the sinner in his sin, and yet has made that gracious provision in Christ. Okay, so in summary, in Adam, you have no power over your sin. You are in slavery, either in this life or in its eternal consequences. Note the two aspects there. That in life, in daily living, I have no power over my sin in Adam. Okay, I'm at its beck and call, so to speak. And certainly I have no control over my destiny and the results of that sin for my eternal future outside of Christ. And yet in Christ I have both. Okay, I have victory over sin in this life, and I have a triumphant entry to fellowship with the Father in the next. Okay, so that, my friends and brethren, I believe is something of a summary of what Christ actually did in salvation. What was His work? What was the death of Christ all about? I would suggest that these four things, that He made a sacrifice for us, that His work was a propitiation, sort of setting aside God's divine wrath toward us, that enabled this reconciliation of us back to God because we were alienated from Him in Adam, and that both in this life and in the next, we are no longer slaves to sin and the devil, but in fact we have been given power and victory over the same. So let me conclude and take questions here in just a moment by reading what I think is one of the best summaries of the gospel in all the Bible. Ephesians chapter 2. If you'll turn there with me, Ephesians chapter 2. This passage is worthy of much study and meditation, and certainly your memorization. And I think if we can inculcate and take into ourselves the truths that are in this passage, we will be, first of all, changed people, but secondly, certainly, effective witnesses for Christ. If we can really communicate the guts of what's in here, good things will happen. Okay, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Okay? Very plain. You were dead in those trespasses and sins. Following the course of this world. Following the prince of the power of the air. You sort of get this idea of just blindly following the course of this world. I'm just going along. Whatever it says, that's where I'm going. The devil's just sort of stringing me along like so much of a puppy dog or whatever. Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That's pretty much your state, okay? It's not a happy one, but that's your state in Adam. And then, probably the most profound two words in all of Scripture, to begin verse 4, but God. Okay? But God. Very strong in the original language. But God. Okay? Being rich in mercy. Okay? We're into that. We already been through this part, right? Now into the provision part. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us. So note the motivating power behind this whole gospel that we're giving to people. Because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. What did He do? He made us alive together with Christ. Reconciliation. By grace you've been saved, not your own works. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In other words, the purpose of this is not for me to glory in myself. It's all oriented toward His big redemptive plan in all of history. All sort of set in order for His glory. Verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand for those who walk in Him. That we should walk in Him, rather. So how's that for gospel summary? It's got a lot in there, doesn't it? So that hopefully will help you sort of organize your thinking. Now let me cover a couple of common errors and then overcome a quick objection that someone may have. But that's really going to be the focus, I think, or was kind of the focus last time and will sort of be a focus next time as well of how someone might respond to this. But, okay, a common error, I would say the most common error of this doctrine of Christ's provision for us is that Christ has not effected any of this, but rather just simply made it available as some product put on the shelf, which we can walk by and choose or not. Okay? I would call that probably the most common error. But I would suggest to you that, number one, that would be wrong because that would actually make me the determining factor in my salvation, which goes against the teaching of God's gracious and grace only in the matter of salvation. Okay? And secondly, does it not contradict these biblical words, purchased, bought, redeemed, reconciled. I mean, these are very action-oriented words. God reconciling to Himself and so on. Okay, God has a plan. He's making it happen. He's sovereign. Back to point number one. Okay, let me suggest just two quick objections that someone you're sharing this truth with might have. Number one, my sin is just too great. My sin is just too great. Now, I'm not going to deal with objections. I think mostly we'll have objections here in sin. You know, I'm a pretty good guy, you know, whatever, and all these kinds of things. But I'm not covering those. My premise today was that the person has come under conviction that I'm in a heap of trouble. And so a possible objection at this point of Christ's provision might be, yeah, but you don't know what I've done. Okay, you don't know what I've done. And the answer to that is, you don't know how valuable that sacrifice was. You're telling me that sin is worth more than that price? I don't think so. Okay, that's just simply selling short the inestimable. Whew, that one's hard. Ignominy. It took me probably 4 years to be able to say the biblical word in the King James. Ignominy. My tongue would go into a very tight square knot right on ignominy. Anyway, the inestimable. The very high price or worth of the Lord Jesus, okay? So there's no putting up with this, your sin is too great stuff. That doesn't work at all. And secondly, and this one's an interesting one that will require care. If He's done all this and purchased you from sin and all this stuff and you've got victory, how come Christians sin? Help me make that add up, okay? And then there you got to explain a little bit about, well, yes, I'm sanctified positionally, but I'm still working out my position sort of progressively, if you will. I have victory over sin, but I still have clinging temptations, if you will. And so the basic tenor of the life of a Christian will be toward increasing holiness, but it is a reality. You do not become perfect upon conversion. That is certainly the case. And so we do sin, and yet we are forgiven. Okay. And next week, we will press upon the point that you, Mr. Unconverted, must respond given these truths. You can't just say, that's really nice. or even, yep, I agree with all that. Nope, I'm sorry, that just doesn't do it. You must respond. And saying what I just said is in fact a response, and it's not the one you want. Okay, or the so-called choosing not to decide is in fact a choice kind of idea there. Okay, that'll be sort of the focus of next week. Any questions or thoughts, observations? Yes, sir.
One thing I read under our condition, or your condition in Adam, that was heavily implied in everything that you said, but that I think is also overlooked all the time, is the fact that we're not only alienated from him in terms of reconciliation, but we're also at enmity with him on our side. The fact that our inclinations, and this is the point I've, you know, made him witness before, that it's not just that you're guilty and enslaved in the actual desires of your heart, and you know this, want to go against God's law, want to break God's law, so you set yourself at enmity with him, and that's another reason his divine wrath is against you.
Mm-hmm. You've made yourself his enemy.
Right.
Yeah. Amen. Yep, true. Yes, ma'am. Okay, yes. That in fact Christ has done a work and it is accomplished. He will bring his people. What I meant by the second, I may confuse these, but try to sort it out as I'm talking here. That he has in fact effectually saved a people in his work. And the passage of time will bear that out. His people will be claimed and there is no question. In other words, the notion that there is some probability that everyone will reject Christ is not possible. But the thought that I've just made it available as a product and put it on the shelf, there's some possibility that, in fact, well, just everyone would choose not to do that. Right? And I'm claiming that that error, the product analogy, is in fact an error, and that the truth is, in fact, that Christ has effectually saved a people that he is in the process of claiming. Does that clear it up? Okay. Yes, sir.
If an unsaved person is dead in their trespasses and sin, what causes them to realize they're in a heap of trouble?
Yes, very good question. That, and I open all of these questions to my beloved pastors, but I will do my best on their behalf, so to speak. Yes, amen to that. That's right. It is only God's regenerating work of the Spirit. In other words, he's quickening and bringing, he gives us the capacity to respond to the gospel itself. In other words, his is the initiating work. Yes, I must do something. I can't just lie there like this, and we'll cover all that next week. But in fact, it is his, he's the actor again, the primary agent. He, by his Spirit, is giving in me, whoa, my recognition of my sin is, in fact, a gift from him, I would say.
It's only his work. I mean, like, we might present the gospel, but he's the only one that draws them, you know, to him.
Right.
I don't know what scripture says that. There is the one that says that.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Josh, was that your hand? Or?
I've heard a reference to that being when Christ says to Nicodemus, it says to be born again. And he says, well, I've heard someone that says to be born again. Is that a reference to regeneration? No, because the Father must be first born again.
The notion of being born again?
Being born again, regeneration.
Yeah, I think that's the common understanding of that verse. Yeah, other questions? Yes, sir.
Particular redemption that Christ has purchased all his people.
Mm-hmm.
In this provision, that I hear often people use the logic that you just used to say that otherwise it would be up to me whether or not I was going to be saved, thus turning eyes to myself for salvation rather than really on Christ.
Mm-hmm.
But there's a a biblical way of looking at this. We're trying to explain it to someone who maybe is in our faith, that is in the faith of Christ, that has trouble at this point.
Mm-hmm.
And that is in the high priestly prayer of Christ in John 17, between the Lord's Supper and going to the garden where he's going to be arrested, when he turns his eyes to the Lord, to God the Father, and prays on our behalf. 5 times in 9 verses, he says, the people whom you gave me.
Mm-hmm.
Or and rewords it many different ways, so there's no way that you could possibly misunderstand that Christ's people are the ones that he's praying for, that will believe on his name and receive his words and trust him.
Mm-hmm.
One of the most obvious is, I'm not praying for the world, I'm praying for you, because you're God, the Father, and whoever says the Father are mine, and mine are his, and I'm for mine.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a biblical, scriptural response to the person who says, I have trouble with that. Whether we have trouble with it or not isn't the issue, it's whether or not it's true.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I don't want to sort of, the whole doctrine of particular redemption is an important one, and one that requires care in the scriptures. And so, obviously, I was alluding to that as the common error that I mentioned a moment ago, and I do believe it is the most common error. But I also don't, I think many of the opponents of the doctrine, they're not just wacky people or dumb or irrational or anything like that. I mean, there's some scriptures that, you know, speak to it, and you got to kind of wrestle with them a bit. No question about that. So. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Let me suggest this in closing, that if you ever got sort of wrapped up into this kind of discussion in an encounter on evangelism, evangelistic encounter, this really doesn't matter for this person in front of you, right? Your responsibility, friend, is repentance and faith, regardless of what God's sort of eternal plan and the truths behind all of that. Are they important? Yes, indeed. But whichever way this is true, your responsibility is the following. And again, we're going to get to that next week, repentance and faith. And so it's important for us to, if I can borrow this horrible phrase from politics, important for us to stay on message, so to speak, and keep the unconverted person focused upon the problem, which is here in number 2. Okay, and I've provided a solution in number 3, and rabbit trails and so on notwithstanding, this is the task that we have to deal with right now. Okay, all these are good issues and comments you've made, but.
And I think I wanted to just kind of help conclude and think about this. Some of you may be sitting here going, I thought we were talking about evangelism. Why are we digging into all this deep theology? Part of what we're trying to work against is the canned evangelistic approach, the one size fits all. Do you know that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? And, you know, going down the list and looking up to Him and saying, now when you pray and receive Christ, you know, we want to be able to interact with people. And the more we know, the more ably we can interact at the point at which we find this person. You know, so that's our goal, is not for you to turn this into a canned presentation and go, dum, 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 but to be able to interact with them wherever they are and really deal with them at the point of their confusion and lostness.
Yeah, think about how this, if I can go one more step, pardon me. This is so cool and we're all so comfortable, I'll just add one more thing. I mean, think about the number of things you can cover with having this kind of a background in your own thinking. Number one, I just think God's mad at me. Okay, you've got an answer for that. I'm mad at God. You ever heard that? You know, my aunt died, or my father died when I was young, or whatever it might be, and I'm mad at God. Okay, I've heard that. That's a real hurt that people have. Okay? You're right in there. You're talking about alienation. Okay? I can't seem to get victory. I'm I'm just really, I've done things you wouldn't imagine. Okay, there you go. Bang, slavery to sin. I just feel so guilty. Don't know what I'm going to do. There you go, and you're sort of right in there. Okay, so hopefully it'll provide for you a framework to be able to address specific things. Okay, why don't we pray and then we'll be dismissed. Our Father, we thank you for the rich provision of Christ, which is worthy of certainly weeks, months, and years of study and appreciation, meditation of a lifetime even. And I ask that you would be gracious to us, Lord, even as we set our minds upon it for this 45 minutes. Might these truths ring in our hearts and set us upon a day of reflection upon them. And might they change our lives, Father, first at a personal level, and then also as we encounter the nature of unbelief in our culture. Help us, O God, we ask, to bring these truths to bear into people's lives that they might respond and be converted. We ask all in the name of Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.